We'll open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 4, but before we do that, we have in chapter 4, we have entered into the exhortation portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Of course, as we said, the first three chapters deal with doctrine, while these last three chapters are instructions on how Christians are to live in light of that doctrine. The main theme of this section, which would be verses 1 through 16, is that the believers are to walk in unity. And Paul has spent quite a bit of time explaining the unity that Jewish and Gentile believers possess within the body of Christ. Now, he is revealing what that blessed truth actually looks like in the lives of the believers. As he puts it in verse 1, we are to walk worthy of our calling, meaning that the worth of our walk in Christ should equal the worth of our calling in Christ. In other words, the weight of our Christian walk should equal the weight of the doctrine that we have received, which is kind of heady. I mean, it's kind of, that's a tall order, because the doctrine we have received is, I mean, it's wonderful, it's fantastic, it's powerful, and our walk should reflect that. Now, following Paul's call for believers to walk worthy, he then provides a list of five characteristics that are reflected in that worthy life. If someone's walking worthy, this is what it should look like in verses 2 and 3. The first four characteristics are humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Each of these character traits is related to the others, and they all tend to lead towards the fifth and final trait, and that is the unity of the Spirit. It's called the unity of the Spirit because it is a unity that has already been given to the church by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Paul says, as the church, as believers, we are to endeavor, I love that word, endeavor to keep that unity. That means that we are to deliberately work at maintaining that unity and guarding that unity. Now, Paul, being the good pastor that he is, or at least he was, he is not content to simply exhort his readers to do something. He's not just going to tell us to do something without telling us why we should do it. And so in light of this, Paul then goes on to provide a list of seven things that form the basis of all Christian unity. These are seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians, and we see them in verse 4, 5, and 6. Let's read that. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this is a beautiful passage, both in its content and in its brevity. Paul knows how to say a lot with a little. It is just one sentence, and that itself is probably important, but we're not going to really worry about the structure of it. This one sentence deals with the unity of the church. And, of course, I'm not one that puts a lot of stock in numerology, and especially when it comes to a Bible, but there's clearly an obvious structure, and there's clearly the terminology that is used in the sentence that it implies that there's some symbolism going on here. The main characteristic of the passage is the sevenfold repetition of the word one. Seven times he says one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a fourfold repetition of the word all. And just briefly, without too much explanation, we don't want to get in the weeds in this. If seven is the number of perfection, which I've always heard that it is, and if the number four actually refers to creation, which I have no clue why that is, but that's what they say, could it be that Paul is suggesting that the created order finds its perfection in being joined to God through Christ within the church. See, we're here for a reason. We're here to reflect a spiritual reality. Now, you might say, well, this is kind of a stretch, but wait a minute. What has all human history been leading up to? The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the subsequent establishing of the church. Church is here for a reason. In an age where most people look for a church with a consumer mindset, they go to church like they're going to Sam's. What do I want today? What do you have for me? What do you have to offer me? What do you have to offer for my attendance? The Bible teaches that there are greater, more important reasons for being part of the church. In fact, it's never about what the church has to offer me, but rather, what do I have to offer Christ? And we offer our lives to Christ in the context of church. Now, having stated that, of course, the church is not the end-all be-all of our Christian life. It's not the end-all be-all of Christianity itself, because there will be no church in eternity, right? We'll be done with all of that. On earth, we are the body of Christ, but when we get to eternity, when we get to heaven, we'll be the bride of Christ. So let's look at our text, and let's talk about what Paul's presenting here to us. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling." Our text is clearly about the church, although the word church doesn't appear in the text at all. But we know that he's talking about the church. And Paul's concern here is to stress the unity that is found in church. This is the point at which the sentence begins. Paul says, "We are of one body." One body. Body is a metaphor, as we should know, for the church. He refers to the church as a body many, many times. Now, there are a lot of good metaphors used to describe the church in Scripture, even in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the church is compared to a kingdom. It's compared to a family. It's compared to a temple. We saw all that in chapter 2. In chapter 5, Paul will compare the church to a bride. But comparing the church to a body is particularly appropriate here in our text because, well, what is a body? Well, a body is something that works together, even though it is composed of many diverse parts, right? There's diversity, but there's also unity. Both are required. You can't have a body that's all head. You can't have a body that's all feet, all right? You got to have some diversity there if it's going to work. Plus, the unity of the body, which is the church, we need to understand that that is organic. It's an organic unity. That is, it's achieved not by joining a number of diverse parts or pieces in a way one would build a machine. It is achieved by growth. The church grows. It's not necessarily put together by pieces. The church is not a diesel engine. It's not a watch. It's not an airplane. The church is a body, and a body grows by the multiplication of cells. Right? That's how a body grows. This is a brilliant metaphor that highlights the essential importance of unity in the church, while at the same time demands diversity in the church. A body must be unified to function properly, but that proper functioning depends on the diversity of its parts. And Paul will develop this image at great length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 26. Let me read that real quick. Paul says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And that's funny to me because just Friday, my head lost track of my finger and I took the corner of my finger off with a pair of pruning shears. So, yeah. And as much as my head does not appreciate my hand, it remembered that it was there quite effectively. He thought he didn't have any need for it, but yes, we still need it. No, much rather, verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given great honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, no disagreement, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We get the idea. When you bust your thumb, well, guess what? It sticks out like a sore thumb, and the whole body feels it. You know, I was wearing a Band-Aid just because I didn't want to hit it on something. Because then the whole body reacts, all right? Might not think it's important, but when it hurts, it hurts. And it is the same way with the church. We have people in our church that have roles to play. Not my role. My role is not your role. Your role is not mine. But when I'm not here to fulfill my role, it hurts. When you're not here to fulfill your role, guess what? It hurts. It hurts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is stressing the mutual interdependence of the parts of the body. And this is a great argument for preserving the church's unity. It's an argument based on what we are. We are one body. And I state that in the local assembly, because churches exist in local assemblies, but at the same time, we exist worldwide as the body of Christ. And here's the thing. We suffer divisions only at great personal loss to ourselves and to our fellowship. And we should not allow that to happen. Divisions in the church are they're just very destructive. Now, divisions can produce godly growth. If a church experiences exponential growth, and you know we're busting out of the seams, we can't grow anymore. Well, you know, it's not beyond the pale to say, look, we have some individuals here who can lead a Bible study. They can lead a church. We'll support them. They can go to this town that's, you know, an hour away, which is where they travel an hour to get here. Take a few families with you. Start a church over there. We'll support you. That's growth by division. But that kind of growth by division is rare. Yes. The growth by division that we're most familiar with is, look, I'm tired of this. I'm taking my ball and bat and I'm going someplace else. And I'm taking all these families with me. Okay. Division can produce godly growth, and it can also produce a lot of bitterness. Unity. The second basis for unity in the church is the fact that we possess one spirit. Notice in verse 4, the word spirit is capitalized, and that is rightly so. Sometimes when the word spirit is used in the scriptures, it refers to what we call the human spirit or the spirit of a thing, an event or an individual, and that's a valid use of the word, but that's not its use here. Paul's not saying, look, we're all one spirit in the sense that we all have the same goals, we all have the same enthusiasms. Yay, let's get on board. You know, we're all on the same bandwagon. You're not even part of the band. What Paul's saying here is that we are one because of the work of one Holy Spirit in all of our lives. It's the same Spirit. The Spirit that exists within me is the same Spirit that exists within David. So how can I have a problem with David? We have the same Spirit. Paul's calling our attention to what the Holy Spirit has done in our conversions. Sometimes when we hear people give their testimonies, they focus on the uniqueness of their experience. And in all fairness, we do all come to Christ by different paths and under different circumstances. My testimony is not like yours. Your testimony is not like the next person's. When people give testimonies, they tend to emphasize the variety, and there's nothing wrong with that because it's unique to them, so they want to share that. But when Paul says there's not only one body but one Spirit, what he is asking us to do, he's asking us to think of the way in which the Holy Spirit works without change, unvaryingly, in everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. Yes, the circumstances of our salvation may be different, but the way we were saved is exactly the same for everybody, no matter where you live, no matter where you come from. We all have many different small particulars in our conversions. But when we talk about what the Holy Spirit did in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ, our experiences are identical. Identical. There's an awakening to sin, whereby we become conscious that, all is not right between me and God. You know, there's a problem here. And when we finally realize that, yes, I'm the problem, then the Holy Spirit can work. We understand that we are in violation of God's laws. We are hostile to His holy character. And because of that, we are under His just wrath. That is a reckoning that is very sobering, as it should be. But then there's also the work of regeneration, where God, in a supernatural way, He places the new life of Christ in our hearts. And in that new life, we begin to change. We begin to think differently. We become different than what we were before. There's the work of faith which follows that, whereby having been made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit, we are now drawn by that same Spirit to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And following that, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, making us into the image of Jesus Christ, which takes a lot of work for some people. I'm not looking at David. David's almost there. We can count on that. I've got a ways to go. But that work of sanctification that the same Holy Spirit produces in all of us, He is producing, again, the same fruit. That fruit is listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against which there is no law. It doesn't matter who's in control. It doesn't matter where you live, what dictator you live under. There's no law against kindness, long-suffering. It's almost implied. You know, some of the places people live, you're expected to be long-suffering. There's no law against goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These are things that do not come naturally. They must be produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And they are produced in the life of every believer. Of course, it helps when we cooperate. It helps a lot. Now, when we consider this truth, we see how marvelous it is that regardless of whatever background we've come from, or how we've come to Christ, the one Holy Spirit of God has united us together in a much more common experience, a much more important experience. And besides all of that that I just went through, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that naturally seals us, and it seals all believers in unity, since He is the one person who is dwelling within the many. Same Spirit. The third thing that Paul talks about in verse 4 is our hope. One hope of our calling. Now, the word hope has suffered much in the English language, so much so that today it doesn't mean quite what it meant in the New Testament days when Paul used it. Today, hope usually means something uncertain. You know, I hope it rains Monday. Yeah. I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope it eventually cools off. Today, hope means something that's uncertain, something that we perhaps hope for wistfully but don't really expect to see. The biblical idea of hope is quite different. At funeral services, we speak of our sure and steadfast hope, meaning the resurrection of the dead. Sure and steadfast, that is the biblical idea of hope. It's still future, yes. And we only have an earnest of it now. That earnest is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that I just spoke about. And that indwelling presence of the Spirit is proof of what is to come. Nevertheless, our hope is not uncertain just because we don't hold it in our hands at this precise moment. We can count on God. Anything God says, you could take it to the bank. It's better than the saw books that you got in your wallet, if you have any in your wallet. Now, we might wonder why Paul refers to hope as something that should unite the church. Is it not the case that ideas of the future, what's going to happen in the future, prophecy, eschatology, these concepts have divided the church more than they actually unite the church? I mean, some people believe there's going to be a millennium. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. But there are other people who don't believe there's going to be a millennium. And still, there are a few who believe we're actually in the millennium. And if that's the case, I want my money back. Because this is not good. Not good. Not what I signed up for. Still, some people think Christ will come before the millennium. Others think he'll come after the millennium. And when you throw in the tribulation in the mix of all that, it gets even worse. You have pre-trib, you have post-trib, you have mid-trib. It gets very complicated, it gets very tedious. And everybody wants to argue about their position. Some people have divided churches along these lines. They've even made eschatology, or prophecy, a test for fellowship. If you don't believe in mid-trib, well, then you can't fellowship with us. No matter what you believe, eventually everybody's going to be pre-trib. Everybody's going to be millennial. They're going to know it. They're going to see it. But Paul's not talking about those details of eschatology which have come to divide large portions of the church. Rather, Paul is talking about those things in which we all agree. The return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the last judgment. There's no division on that. We all know that that's going to happen. Jesus is coming back. The dead in Christ will rise, and there will be a final judgment. Of course, these are unifying simply because they are future. These are things that we all hope for. These are things that we all expect, that we look forward to. Because if we look into the past, we can easily slip into divisions. The original division of church went like this. Well, I am of Paul. And the other guy says, well, I'm of Apollos. And the other guy says, well, I'm better than both of you because I'm of Jesus. If we look to the present, we still have divisions when we overstress our denominational distinctives, or, in our case, the lack of denominational distinctives. But it's entirely different if we look to the future, because Jesus is going to come back and we are going to be with Him. And that truth in itself unifies the entire church. Our hope is that our home will be in heaven. You know, Chris Tomlin wrote that song, Home. Yeah, we're going home. Everybody sings that song, no matter what church, because everybody knows that one day they're going home. If we look forward to these things, if we anticipate the day when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with people from other denominations, nations, races, experiences, and if in that day all of the things that divide us are going to just fade away, why wait? Why wait for that? That reality, that future reality, should certainly influence the way in which we think about those divisions now. Because they're not going to matter then, and they shouldn't matter now. And on that day, we'll be free to reach out across all man-made or imagined barriers. And we should be that way today. Whatever barriers the church throws up, well, God has removed all of that. We can join hands with those who, like us, believe in Christ and desire to serve Him. That's verse 4. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you'll notice, the unities that Paul mentioned in verse 4, they go together. Because what he's talking about in verse 4 is the work of the one Holy Spirit who grafts us into one body and gives us that one hope. Well, verse 5 introduces yet another three unities. one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These unities are clustered around the one Lord Jesus Christ, just as the first were clustered around the Holy Spirit. Now, to hear some Christians talk, you would think that there were many lords. Say, what do you mean? Well, one person says, well, I follow a Jesus who causes me to do such and such, and if that doesn't happen to you, well, then you're not following the right Jesus. Another says, well, I don't follow that Jesus. That's not the Jesus I know. Well, then we can't hang out with each other. And so it goes. But here's the thing. There aren't many lords. There's only one Lord. And that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are following Him, if we're open to what He's doing in His own church, then that itself must be a force that draws us together in unity. Let's imagine just for a moment a conversation that it could have taken place between the man who was born blind in John chapter 9 and the blind man who was healed in Mark chapter 8. Now, the differences between those two stories that in John 9, Jesus healed the blind man by spitting on the ground and making clay, which He used to anoint the man's eyes. But that didn't happen in the case in Mark's gospel. Now, just imagine these two getting together to discuss how Jesus heals. How He healed them. If that's the way He healed me, that must be the way He heals everybody. The man who had been healed without the spittle would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spittle would tell his story. Then he'd say to the other guy, but you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust and making clay and placing clay upon your eyes. Well, the guy from Mark, well, I don't know anything about that. The man from John would answer, well, it has to be that way because that's the way Jesus gives sight to people. You must have forgotten it. He spit on the ground, He made clay, He put it in your eyes, and He sent you to wash in the pool of Siloam. Oh no, the man from Mark says. He didn't do any of that with me. He just spoke and I received my sight. The first man digs into his heels. That is not right. Jesus heals with clay. And if you hadn't had that experience, then I'm beginning to doubt if you can really see it all. Thus originates, in the earliest days of the church, the denomination of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Two divisions. We laugh, but divisions are just that silly. Wow, we can take up serpents. Not in this church. Oh, we'll separate. But see, this is what happens when we get our eyes on the modes and the methods of God's working rather than on the Lord who does the work. If someone comes to Christ by falling out of a tree, praise the Lord, they came to Christ. If someone comes to Christ by drowning and seeing a light and then experiencing the gospel and, well, fine, that's not me, but hey, praise the Lord. Lord's working. The method is not what's important. It's the message that is important. As Paul has stated already in his letter, Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He is our head. All believers are blessed in Christ. Salvation is predicated on our being made alive with, raised up with, and then seated with Christ in heavenly places. It is Jesus who brings peace between Jew and Gentile. Every person who knows Jesus Christ as Lord is united to each other person who is in Christ. And we are united as members of His bodies. There's no way that we cannot be unified. Unless we allow the flesh to get involved. Paul goes on to say that we not only have one Lord, but we also have one faith. Now, faith, the word faith can be used objectively or it can be used subjectively. Subjectively, the word faith means just our experience of faith, you know, what happens when we believe. And guess there is no salvation apart from faith, we know that. But objectively, it refers to the content of our faith or what we believe. It refers to the gospel. And this is Paul's meaning here. We have one faith. We have one gospel. We have one set of doctrines that have been delivered to us that we believe. But every Christian body has the same set. Paul is saying that because we have one Lord, we also only have one faith. That is, we don't hold diverse doctrines where the core of the gospel is concerned. We cannot. I've heard even a relative of mine mention that somebody was saying, oh, if we could just, you know, rewrite the gospel to make it more, acceptable to Muslims. Well, then guess what you have? You don't have the gospel. You have an aberration. You have false doctrine. The gospel is the gospel. It doesn't change for anybody. It can't. Anything other than the gospel is not the gospel. What do we believe? We just sang about it this morning. We believe that God Almighty sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like us and to die for us and for our salvation. And it's through His work. Not in anything that we have done, not in anything that we can do, but it is through His work of dying for us that we are saved. Every true believer holds that to be true. That one gospel joins all Christians across all barriers of time, nationality, race, sex, and anything else we can imagine. Do you understand that we believe the same thing that Paul believed? And that was 2,000 years ago. Hadn't changed. It's still the same. Still the same faith. And if we have one faith, then we should be able to stand shoulder to shoulder before the world and give a united testimony of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And then, verse 5, Paul concludes, or he includes one baptism in his list of unities, which is also interesting since opinions on baptisms have certainly divided churches. You know, some people believe you can't even be saved unless you're baptized. Some churches believe that you can be sprinkled. Some people, myself included, believe it takes a good soaking. Immersion. I believe that's why they call them Baptists, right? Got to dunk them. Sink them. What about children? Do you baptize children? But here's the thing. Paul's not concerned with the modes of baptism here. Rather, Paul is concerned with what baptism actually signifies. It signifies our identification with the death of Jesus Christ. That's the unifying thing. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? It doesn't really matter how or where you were baptized, whether it was in a baptistry or a stream or a beach or a swimming pool or a horse trough, whether it was with a little bit of water or a lot of water. Have you publicly identified yourself with the death of Jesus Christ by experiencing public baptism? That's the real issue. And if that's the issue, then through baptism we are identified together with Christ's death before the whole world, and thus we must stand together for Him. Again, if you have not been baptized, it is important. Baptism is the first act of obedience that a Christian can do. Follow Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is the last item on Paul's list, and it concerns God the Father. As I said, the first three were centered around the Holy Spirit. The second three have been centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. This one concerns the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. And so this is a good time to stop and consider the order of these unities. And if they are grouped around the Trinity, as they obviously are, why is it that Paul puts the Holy Spirit first, the Lord Jesus Christ second, and God the Father third? When we talk about the Trinity, how do we say it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Paul's got it backwards. That can't be right. Paul's backwards. Paul has put it the other way around. Paul actually says all the time, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here it's different. Why is it different? We need to understand what Paul's doing here. Paul is arguing from the effect to the cause. Paul is telling us this is what happened and this is how it happened. He had just mentioned in verse 3 that we are to endeavor or to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This refers to the visible unity that the Holy Spirit has given to the church. And so Paul starts with the one body. That's what he was talking about. Unity of the church. We're in one body. That one body is visible. And then he goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit himself. Of course, the logical question then is, where did this effect come from? Where did all this unity, where did the presence of the Holy Spirit come from? How did the church get to be the church? And the answer to that is, through the work of Jesus Christ. The church is the company of those who follow Christ. And thus, Paul moves from a discussion of what the Holy Spirit does to what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done. And if at that point we say, well, yes, but why did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Well, the answer to that all flows from this one God who is over all and through all and in you all. And if any of these points have their proper effect on us, this one at least should strike home. Whatever else you may say about the church, whatever thoughts you might have on it, what we need to understand is that the church is God's church. He's the one that put it all together. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work. And the church exists for what purpose? To glorify God. Solely to glorify God. So let that be our overriding vision. If that is our overriding vision, then we'll not find it difficult or tedious to keep and to make visible the unity that God Himself has already worked into the fabric of our experience together as Christ's body. The things that unite us in Christ are far more important. They are far more glorious than the silly little things that tend to divide us. We can set all those aside. Again, it's not a big problem for us. We love one another. But we need to love others as well. Yeah, there are some churches that, you know, just the fact that they're a little bit out there, we don't really hang around them that much, but that doesn't mean they don't serve a purpose in God's plan. It's that one faith, that core of the gospel, that we should be. We've actually worked with several churches in town that personally I wouldn't go to, but they want to share the gospel. If they want to bring the gospel to the community, hey, we're there with you. We'll help you out. We'll do whatever we can do, because we all have the same goal, or at least we should. And there, as we know from Paul's teaching, there is no competition in ministry. Oh, we can't help you because you might get people and we won't. No, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works at all. Because God is in control. He builds His church. And so Paul exhorts us to make every effort to maintain and to guard the blessing of the unity that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the questions that I have to ask myself, and you should probably ask yourself, what part do I have in this exhortation? What part do I play? What steps are you actively taking to maintain, to guard, and to make visible this unity that we experience within the walls of the sanctuary? We come together, we love seeing each other. We love catching up with what's happening over the week. And we don't come over here to argue. We don't come over here to, you know, look down on people. We come over here to encourage one another. But how do we do that outside? I'll tell you how we do that. We do that by living for the Lord just like we do inside these walls. By studying His Word, by allowing that Word to seep into our hearts and then work itself out in the way that we live. By talking each other up when we're out in public instead of talking each other down. Again, that's not a problem. But that's our experience. That's our purpose. We need to be able to carry not only the testimony of this unity, but the reality of this unity with us when we leave these premises. and share that with the world, because it's how we live that the world actually sees. You know, our lives are the only epistle that some people will ever read. And we want the Gideons to be spreading God's Word. We should do the same thing at the way that we live. The reality of God's Word, how it changes us, how we begin to look like Christ, that should be visible for other people. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne, recognizing the work that You have done in our lives, in our fellowship. And Lord, our desire above all else is to bring glory to Your name, to honor the work that You have done, to honor the doctrine that we have received, the reality of Your Spirit's presence in our lives. Lord, when we read these verses, we understand that Paul is speaking, he's speaking to the choir here. That we are unified. And yet it only takes a little bit of something to come in and disrupt the unity. And so we must be on our guard. And Lord, we must not limit our unity to just our local fellowship, but to understand that there are churches all around our community who are doing the same thing, preaching the same gospel, sacrificing their lives to see others come to Christ. Now, Lord, given any opportunity, we should be there to assist. Lord, we thank You for what You've done in the midst of Grace Chapel. And we know that Your work will continue. And we ask that Your people would have a desire to cooperate with everything that Your Spirit leads us to do, knowing full well that it is You who build Your church. And we are but the recipients of Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. But Lord, help us to walk worthy of that love. Help us to honor the grace that You have given to us. Never to disregard it. Never to take it for granted. But to walk in such a way, in unity, in holiness, in spiritual maturity, as Paul prayed in chapter 3, that people see Christ in us. Help us to be the salt that makes them thirsty. Help us be the light that draws them out of the darkness. Help us to share, have opportunities to share the hope of our calling, the faith that we have, and introduce them to the one Lord who has changed everything. Lord, be with us as we leave. Give us opportunity, Lord, in various ways to show the reality of Your presence and the truth of Your Word. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.